Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel. We're in the book of 2 Samuel, and today we're looking at this idea here in chapter 12. We're going to continue on this idea of dealing with sin. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we saw David and his sin with Bathsheba. And that sin with Bathsheba spilled over into other sins. So the first problem was David got lazy. He got complacent. Then he started looking around and fulfilling the lust of the flesh. He sinned with Bathsheba. He had an affair. He got scared and he hid it. He tried to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that it wouldn't look bad. Uriah wouldn't do that. And finally, David had Uriah killed. Those are some pretty messed up, terrible, awful things, aren't they? And so now, I want you to go back just a little bit. And in chapter 11, verse 27, the last verse of chapter 11, it says, "And when her mourning was over," meaning when the scheduled mourning for her husband was over. Different societies have different lengths of time that they're supposed to mourn for their husband. I know I have a friend who is from the Philippines, and his wife died. And for them, it's 1 year minimum that they can't do anything. And after the first year, they have this kind of celebration of life. It's almost like a wake, if you would, a second wake or a second memorial service. And from that point forward, it's iffy whether or not you should. But it's definitely awful if you, within the first 12 months of your spouse passing away, try to get involved with someone else. That second 12 months, you're probably going to run into some issues with your kids. But after 24 months, everybody's okay with whatever. So in that culture, they have that much time. Here in the United States, we have such an abundance of cultures, there's no real definite standard. Everyone kind of does what they want. And one of the things that we have here is anonymity. We can be anonymous in the United States. Rarely do people even know their neighbors anymore, right? So it's real easy. Nobody knows what you're doing or cares. And you can hide your lifestyle. You can hide your habits. You can hide a lot of things going on in your life because you don't know anybody and no one knows you. And here in suburbia, if you would, it's real easy to get away with quite a bit and no one would know the difference. It's not like a small town where everyone knows your business and everybody knows what's going on with you, which I think is almost a terrible thing. I've lived in very small towns where everybody lives in a fishbowl and everybody knows what you had for dinner yesterday, and what time you woke up in the morning. And I got to tell you, it's hard to get used to that. But at the same time, it's a lot different. People, they really literally can't get away with murder. They can't do these things. Now, it says here that when her mourning was over, it doesn't say how long. We're not sure. But there would have been a prescribed amount of time that she would not have been able to do anything. She would have had to mourn, and she would have had to wait. And after that happened, David sent, and he brought her into his house, and she became his wife, another wife, not his only, but just another in the harem, just another one to add to the list. And she bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's where we pick up in chapter 12. David had done this thing that had displeased God. And James chapter 1 verse 15 says, "When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." And now David has this sin in his life, and he has this terrible thing going on in his life, and he has this constant reminder of his sin. And maybe you have something like that. Maybe there's a scar that you have or something like that. You know, my great-grandfather used to fall asleep with cigarettes in his hand, and he would fall asleep and he'd burn himself. Or he would set his couch on fire. You ever have a family member do that? So in his chair, there was all these little holes in the armrest of his chair where he'd fall asleep with his cigarette. So there was this constant reminder that he was just a terrible smoker. Okay, plus the fact that he was dying of lung cancer had something to do with it. He always had this constant reminder of his sin following him everywhere. David had this son that he loved, and he had this woman that he thought he loved. And so here he is, and instead of calling on the Lord and confessing his sin and dealing with his sin, the king sent for Uriah and had him killed. Now, he could have still repented. He could have still dealt with his sin. He could have still said, you know what, God? I'm sorry. But he didn't. He convinced himself somehow, some way, that he was justified in his actions. He wrote it off somehow, some way, that what he was doing was okay. Maybe he convinced himself that Uriah was just a Hittite and he wasn't like the king. Or maybe he convinced himself that Uriah was a jerk. Many people who are having affairs do this, don't they? They convince themselves that it's okay because their spouse is mean or their spouse doesn't love them or their spouse, whatever the excuse is. And it's a flaky, terrible excuse, but they do it anyway. And they start to get an attitude towards their spouse because it's like a football player before the big game. They got to rile themselves up. Well, people who are having affairs do the same thing against their spouse, against their own family. You have to convince yourself in your heart that what you're doing is wrong. It's not just about adultery, by the way. People who get into drugs and alcohol, people who cheat on their diets. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Any of you? Obviously, I don't do that. How many of you have ever been on a diet? Raise your hands high. Okay. Now, how many of you have ever cheated on your diet? Raise your hand. I think someone's lying. I think more hands should be up. Now, when you cheat on your diet, let me ask you a question. Do you beat yourself up or do you convince yourself that you deserve this? You're not beating yourself up when you're eating that chocolate cake or grabbing that McDonald's hamburger or whatever it is that you're cheating on your diet with, you know? We're at Mrs. Knott's Chicken Restaurant, you know, at Knott's Berry Farm. The reason they started Knott's Berry Farm, my favorite place to go at Knott's Berry Farm is the chicken dinner restaurant. And we were having dinner there, and I never get dessert there because they have the rhubarb pie. I don't want it there. I'm already full. They served you 4 pieces of fried chicken and those bread rolls that they bring you with all the boysenberry jelly and everything, and the chicken noodle soup and the salad and the mashed potatoes and the corn and everything else. By the time I'm done with dinner, I'm stuffed. So I always tell the waitress, because there's enough of us, usually we can just get a whole rhubarb pie to go. Then I wait till I get home and I cut it up, you know, in half, and I'll have a whole half or maybe quarters if I'm feeling generous. And no, but we'll cut it up and we'll eat it later, you know. And oh, it's so wonderful. It tastes good and it's comforting. Now, you never looked at that pie and said, oh, I'm evil. I'm going to eat this and I'm going to hate myself for it. No, you said, you know what? I have been so good on my diet. I have been watching my calorie count, or I have been counting my carbs today. And you know what? I've earned this, right? How many of you have done that? You've convinced yourself that you've earned this cheat. You've earned this decadence. You've earned this deviation from your commitment. And as Christians, we're no different. We convince ourselves that we've earned a little sin. We've earned this thing that we want so badly. Or it's justified, it's okay because of whatever it is that you're going through. Well, it's okay for me. It's not okay for everybody, but it's okay for me because of, and then there comes your excuse. And sometimes people will say it's okay for me to be bitter at my spouse because they did X. Or it's okay for me to drive fast on the freeway because I'm late. It's not okay for anybody else. It's just okay for me. Because I'm late. The trick is to always be late. So you can drive as fast as you want. No, you see, it doesn't work, does it? David could have said, it's okay for me to have Bathsheba because of whatever. There are a lot of people who have made it their careers to steal from others because of a really good reason. I want you to think about it. Remember, how many of you have heard of Robin Hood? He robbed from the, to give to the, sounds like a good reason, doesn't it? It's still theft. It's still theft. So is communism, by the way. Taking away from those who have worked hard to earn their money and giving it to those who haven't worked at all, guess what? It's theft, it's covetousness, and it's envy. It's still sin. It's not right. I don't care what spin you put on it. Homosexuality is still wrong, no matter how you cut it. But if they love each other, it's still against God's word. No matter what spin you put on it. No matter, you know, drug addiction and going out and smoking marijuana is still wrong. Whether or not California legalized it or not, it's still wrong. And yet, so many people, they find a way to what? To justify their sin. They convince themselves and it helps them cope with the guilt and the shame of their sin. And it helps them live with their sin. And that's the problem. You shouldn't be comfortable with sin. And you shouldn't be able to live with sin. You see, as a Christian, I am no better than the non-Christian. As a pastor, I'm no better than any of you here. And as a Christian, I am no better than the drunk or Jeffrey Dahmer or the thief or the liar. I'm no different. Except for one thing. That the blood of Jesus Christ covers a multitude of my sins. That's the only difference, folks. Something else happens when you receive Jesus. You become very uncomfortable with sin. And these little justifications, you see, you've worked your whole life to justify sin and you've hardened your heart so that those little darts don't hurt anymore. But when you come to Christ, your heart gets softened. Your heart gets permeable and malleable, and now those things start to hurt again. You know, I have a lot of calluses on my hands, and the other day we were at the shop, and my daughter Anna and I were using, we were, you know, hitting on an anvil, hitting, making some stuff on an anvil, and I was, you know, my hand, I burned all the hair off my hand again, and I didn't even notice, because it's just calloused everywhere. I go in there, and I just, you know, my hand goes in front of the torch, and oop, oh. Well, yeah, I guess it does smell like burnt hair again. I didn't even notice. But Anna couldn't even get within a foot of the torch, and she's already feeling the heat. Why? Because her hands are very soft and very new. They don't have those calluses. And you see, that's what God does. When we come to Christ, our calloused heart that we've been building up those calluses against sin and shame, guess what happens? That gets softened in an instant. And now all of a sudden we feel guilty for our sin. We feel guilty for our shame. We feel terrible about our sin. And the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that we can't stand sin. It hurts. We may still sin, but we feel awful about it. We come back to the Lord and we confess our sins because we feel terrible about it. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, if anyone confesses his sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of that unrighteousness. You see, that's what makes us Christians, is that God is forgiving our sins, that we're taking it to him. Now, if David would have just done that, if David would have just taken God his sin and said, God, I messed up, and I'm sorry, instead of justifying it and living with it and excusing it, he could have just said, God, I've done this terrible thing, and I don't know what you want to do with me, but I've done this terrible thing, and I'm sorry, and I repent. If he would have done that, things would have been much different. But because he failed, and God gave him almost 2 whole years. He gave him almost 2 whole years to repent. And David didn't. How many of you have kids? How many of you have a 2-year-old or have had a 2-year-old? Isn't that such a precious age? I think it's awesome. That's when they start getting interesting. As a dad, they were kind of useless to me when they were littler than 2. Because they were very needy and couldn't do much. Now, I'm saying this from a very male perspective, obviously. My wife loved the babies. I love the toddler's age. You know, the age, not the individual. The age is what I'm talking about here. We love them all. But when my son, he's in that 2-year-old age, and he's starting to talk in full sentences. And last night we walked into Mission Care Teams, and his sister brought his cup, and he says, "I told you to leave it in the van," just like that. Full sentences. It's awesome. And I get to play with them, and I get to do things with them, and that's when they get to be more fun, right? He has 5 sisters to teach him how to talk. It's going to be difficult. But that's when they start to get interesting for me. You know, that's when you can start to really get to see their personality coming out as they learn to speak, and they start to get opinions. My son loves Thomas the Train. Took him to Knott's Berry Farm the other day, and we were on the train at Knott's Berry Farm, and the bad guys come in to do their holdup, and he was rehearsing what he was going to tell them before they came on the train. Bad guys, I'm going to tell them no. But when they walked in with their guns drawn, he just sat there. Didn't say a word. To me, that's awesome to see that and to play with him and to talk to him and everything. Now imagine my 2-year-old son is just getting exciting for me, and all of a sudden my sin comes out and God takes him from me. I had him just long enough to get to know him. Just long enough to get attached. Just long enough to fall head over heels in love with him. And then God says, "Now he's mine. Because I'm very displeased with you. I gave you 2 years to deal with your sin and you wouldn't. So I'm taking him from you." I got to tell you, folks, that would be the most terrible thing in the entire planet. The most terrible thing I can ever imagine. Is losing one of my kids. How many things have we messed up in our lives because we just wouldn't repent? Because we wouldn't deal with sin when we had the chance. But we let it fester and grow and putrefy in our lives until it destroyed everything. So here's David. And he's just living in his sin, going about his business like nothing's wrong. Got this kid. Now, God, he loves you too much to let you just wallow in sin and go to hell. You know that? And if you refuse to deal with your own sin, God will start the process for you. That doesn't mean he's going to just deal with it on his own, that you can just do whatever you want. God will take care of it, like the rich kid whose dad pays all the parking tickets. God is going to give you the opportunity. He's going to try to draw you out. Because what does God need? God needs you to repent. So here he sends Nathan. It says, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him. And he said to him, 'There were 2 men in one city.'" So he says, "Hey king, I got something. God wants me to talk to you." "Oh, awesome. What has he got for me?" David, you see, he's already convinced himself that he was justified in his actions. He's maybe even buried that sin so far down that he's not thinking about it, right? He's going on with his business like it's no big deal. So Nathan says that there was these 2 guys in this one city, and one was rich and the other one was poor, and the rich man had a lot of flocks and herds, and he could have had whatever he wanted. The poor man had nothing except for 1 little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. So he stole another man's lamb and he killed it. He destroyed it and he gave it to some stranger. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." And he shall restore fourfold to the lamb, for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he has had no pity. Now David really comes to the heart of the matter. David did this thing without thought or reference to what he was doing to another human being, what he was doing to Uriah, how he was stealing. You know, a lot of times we sin and we don't think about how we're affecting others. We only think how we're affecting ourselves, right? When Robin Hood stole, he didn't think about the rich people. When someone commits adultery and cheats, they don't think about their spouse or their kids or their family. When you speed on the freeway, you don't think about other people's safety or the well-being of the community, do you? All you're thinking about is the fact that you're late for work. And you need to get there now. You don't think about anybody else. When you sleep in, and you hit that snooze button, that's the worst invention ever, isn't it? Are you thinking about your customers who might be at your company and you're supposed to be there on time? Or are you thinking about your boss and your coworkers you're going to have to make up for you not being there? Are you thinking about these things? See, a lot of times we don't think about anyone else but ourselves. David wasn't thinking about anybody else but himself. He had no pity. He had no thought of anyone else but himself when he made those mistakes, when he committed those atrocities. So Nathan says to David in verse 7, "You're the man." So just so you know, if anybody ever tells you you're the man, it's not a good thing. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered to you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your keeping. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more." Whoa, hold on a minute. Notice what the Lord just said. "I would have given you so much more." David's sin and David's lack of repentance halted God's work in his life. Do you see that? When you decide to stop following God and start following your own lusts and your own flesh and your own sin, God has to stop working in you. You're hindering the work of the Lord when you don't repent. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're a sinner that God can't work in you. But what I'm saying is when you live in habitual sin and refuse to repent because you have justified it and you have okayed it in your heart and you've just cauterized and hardened your heart against the Holy Spirit to where you're not listening anymore and you're just walking. You know, there's a lot of people out there who they separate from their spouse and they go move in with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they want God to bless them in that relationship. And God says, what? No. No. I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. And maybe somebody says, you know, I robbed a bank and I ran off with $1 million and now I'm living high on the hog and I'm tithing everything, going to church, and they want God to bless that. And God says, no. No, I'm not going to do it. Or maybe somebody is just in this thing where they're just habitually taking, you know, they're abusing drugs or something else and they don't want to get help. They justify it. There's a difference between being stuck in a sin that you hate and justifying a sin that you have. Okay, Paul said, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do is what I end up doing. There's a difference between accidentally falling into sin. How many of you have ever struggled with a habitual sin? Anybody? Maybe anger or frustration, bitterness, pornography, lust, whatever it is, right? Maybe it's smoking or alcoholism or drug abuse. I mean, there's so many things out there. Now, if someone is trying to quit and they're asking God, God, take this from me, and every day they go to the Lord and they say, God, give me strength today, and they confront their sin by going to the Lord, by being in His Word, and if they fall every day while they're struggling, trying to get through this, that's different than somebody says, well, I'm going to keep taking crystal meth because, you know what, it helped calm me down and it makes me a better person and you can't tell me no, and somebody who's just justifying themselves the whole time. You see, there's a difference there, isn't there? And so here is David doing that thing. He just lived and said there's no big deal, and even the people saw, oh, look at how he did that. Uriah died and David took over for him and really saved his wife from being on her own. And God says, you know, I gave you so much, and I was going to do so much more in your life. But you had to stop everything because you wanted to do things on your own rather than wait for my blessings. And that's what it comes down to, folks. We please ourselves rather than allow the Lord to provide for us. We walk away from God's design, God's plan, and God's provision. And we seek our own pleasure through our own design and our own provision, don't we? Isn't that what sin really is? Walking away from the Lord and eating what He's told us not to, or taking someone that's not ours, or trying to find joy in something that God hasn't provided for us. Instead of finding joy in the Lord, we try to find it in drugs and alcohol. We try to find peace through medicating ourselves in one way or another. We try to find happiness through lust and through other things. We try to find security through the pursuit of all of these things that are never going to give it to you. It's never going to come. You're never going to find it. And sin is where we're walking away from the Lord and looking to ourselves and other things to provide those things that God has already declared He wants to give you today. God wants to provide for you. There's joy in the Lord and there's love in the Spirit, there's hope in the knowledge of Him. And if we walk with God, He says, I got this covered. But you walked away from everything I was going to give you because you had to have it your way, in your timing, on your own. And God says, I'm going to have to take that away from you. I'm going to have to take away your things. And if you build a kingdom on your own works, it will have to crumble before God can reign in your life. God has to tear it down. The Jews had built a kingdom that they would not let God into. So what did He do to their temple? In 70 AD, He tore it down brick by brick until there was nothing left. There was nothing left. Why? Because before He could reign in their hearts, He had to demolish what they had built up for themselves. And today, maybe you've created this idea that you're okay because of whatever thing. And God's going to have to deconstruct all of that nonsense that you've convinced yourself of so that He can tear down those things that you've built up, soften your heart, and then move you forward in Him, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, in His peace. So God tells David in verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? To do evil in His sight. So here's another problem. Not only did he not consider others, he didn't consider God's commandments. He didn't consider that basis for living. You know, the Bible says, and David actually wrote the Psalm 119, it says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I would not sin against you. David later wrote that, I think, after this. When you stop looking at God's word and the commandments of the Lord, when you stop studying God's word, when you stop praying and focusing on God, it's real easy to fall into sin, isn't it? Maybe this morning, you woke up late, you hit that snooze button. You woke up late, you're on your way to church, you're late, you barely get out of the house, you know, you're trying to put your makeup on while driving in the car and screaming at the kids at the same time. You're yelling at everybody and you're frustrated and you're irritated and you pull into church to try to put on that fake plastic smile so people won't realize how bad of a morning you're having. How did it get to be so terrible? We're trying to go to church. How is it so hard just to go to church? you're asking yourself. And the answer is, did you start with God's word this morning? Did you prepare your heart? Because you know what? I can't even get ready without preparing to get ready. Otherwise, my day just falls apart. It does. My motives get all weird, and my attitude towards other drivers on the freeway get all weird, and my attitude towards the people in my house gets terrible. Because I can't even make it from my bedroom door to the front door without getting irritated by 100 different things. Because the kids have already been up for 15 minutes, and that's all it takes. Right? Maybe I step on a Lego. You ever do that? Those things are dangerous. Step on a Lego, or, you know, you notice that somebody left a light on in a room somewhere, or, and you just start getting irritated and frustrated. You don't even get out the front door, you know. What happened? Well, did you start out with God's word? Did you start out focused on Him? Did you start out in prayer? Did you prepare your day for success? See, David had forgotten the Lord and His commandments. He hadn't been in the Word. He hadn't been in prayer. He hadn't been worshiping God. And because of these things, his heart was open season for sin. So is yours. You want to try to overcome a habitual sin or any kind of sin in your life? It starts with what? Preparing your heart for greatness by being in God's Word and studying. God told Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and very courageous. Only let this word of my law not depart from your mouth. But day and night shall you meditate on it and observe to do all that is written in it. And if you do that, then all of your paths shall be made straight and you will have good success. You want to be successful? You want to stop sinning so much? You want to be joyful? You want to stop being so anxious and irritable? Be in the Word. So David, he keeps going on, and it says here, you've killed Uriah the Hittite with your sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. Not just from your kingdom, but from your house. Your family is going to die because you attacked the family of someone else. Then he goes on to say this. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. So somebody in your house is going to rise up against you and try to take over. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Now Absalom, if you remember, we're going to get to this later, he tries to take over the kingdom in a coup. He takes 10 of David's concubines up to the roof of his house and publicly rapes them in front of the entire nation. God's prophecy came true, word for word, that Absalom would do this evil and awful and terrible thing. And it says here, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun. So David had a chance, he had a long time to wait. He had a long time to repent, to say, God, I'm sorry. And he didn't. By the way, on that first line of your outline there, write the confrontation. See, when you wait and you don't deal with your sin, God wants you to deal with it. Just like I want my kids to be able to come to me and say, Dad, I messed up. If they do that, if they say, Dad, I made a mistake, their punishment is going to be 1,000 times less harsh than if I have to find out on my own and confront them about it. Because if I find out from somebody else and I have to confront them about it, I'm not going to be very happy. But if they come to me and act as adults and they say, Dad, I messed up. This is what I did, and I'm sorry. I'm going to be proud of them for taking that step and being honorable about it and at least dealing with their own sin. And I'm going to be a lot less harsh because I don't need to be that harsh. Why? They've already learned their lesson. You've already recognized sin is sin. They've repented of it, and they're trying to deal with it. Isn't that what God wants? What's the point of confronting us? To get us to recognize that what we're doing is wrong, to get us to repent from it and address the issue. That's why God confronts. Do you realize that God does not confront you because he's mean or he has nothing better to do? Do you know why there are a lot of sinners out there who just get away with literally murder and God never confronts them? Because the Bible says God has given them up to the hardness of their hearts. He's just given them up. He says, I won't confront you. You've rejected me. You've completely said you don't want to have anything to do with me. Fine. I give you up to the hardness of your heart. And he won't confront them anymore. You know what the scariest thing is? When you no longer feel the confrontation of the Holy Spirit in your heart as a Christian. When you've grown so callous and cauterized to the move of the Holy Spirit that you can't feel the conviction and the confrontation that he brings when you sin. That's the scariest place to be as a Christian. Because you're shutting out the Lord. And you're saying, I don't want to hear it. And eventually he'll stop. Because he's not going to force you into the kingdom. He's not going to force you to stop sinning. He's not going to force you. God wants you to recognize sin for what it is. He wants you to repent from sin. And he wants you to address sin. That's why the Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, what is the confession? It is the recognition, repentance, and the reaction to sin. Now, are we able to cleanse ourselves? No. The Bible says if you recognize, repent, and react to your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, and God is faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. It's God's work. It's what he's doing. But what does he need you to do? He needs you to come to the place where you recognize that this is sin, that you repent from this sin, and that you address it with him. That's what he wants from you. But David had come to the place where that wasn't happening, so he needed a slap on the back of the head. He needed to be confronted about his sin. Now, during this time, Psalm chapter 32 and Psalm chapter 51, both are psalms during this time when David was living in his sin. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but David says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So basically the guy who repented. If you repent, it's a good thing and you're going to be blessed. But he goes on to say in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through the groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So what was the purpose of the confrontation? That he would confess, renounce, and repent from his sin. And God did the work. And you can go on and read the rest. There's 11 verses there. I encourage you to read Psalm 32 later. But Psalm 51 is another one that David wrote during the same time period. Listen to what he wrote. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and I have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he not only recognizes his sin, but God's justice in taking his own son from him. He recognizes that he deserved the punishment he got. Then in verse 10, one of my favorite songs to sing at church. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Folks, I got to tell you, living in sin sucks the life out of you. It drains you. An unconfessed and unrecognized sin. Now, who do you need to confess to? Do you need to tell me about your sin? No. Do you need to tell somebody hiding in a box somewhere about your sin? No. Do you need to tell somebody else your sin? You know who you need to go? What did David said? Against you and you only, God, have I sinned. Who do you need to take your sins to? Who do you need to confess to? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins to the Lord, then the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. I can't forgive you of your sins or cleanse you of unrighteousness, but God can. I tell guys at the men's retreat all the time, don't go home and tell your wife that you're going to be different. Just go home and be different because she's heard you lie before. Stop making false promises and just be the person that God's called you to be. And you know, sometimes people, they get off track and they want to go and start telling everybody about their sins. As if God's plan is to uncover all of your sins. You know what? I think David's sin would have gone unnoticed if he confessed it to the Lord and moved on. Because the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? God isn't out there to try to dig up dirt on everybody. The devil is. The devil's got a dossier on each and every one of you. I want you to think about that for just a minute. The devil has a dossier on each and every one of you because he's the great accuser, isn't he? And he's the one who wants to accuse each and every one of you of all the sin. And he's got the dirt. He's watched you. He stationed his minions around your house. He hears those conversations. He understands what you're doing all the time. And he's got a list. And at first opportunity, he would love to bring your sin to light. And he would love to bring it out. Is that God's desire? No. Remember what Jesus said to the woman who was being accused, and he said, "You who has no, he who has no sin, let him throw the first stone." And he was writing in the sand. And when he was done writing the second time, he looks up at the woman and he says, "Hey, woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "They've all gone away, my Lord. There are none." And he says, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." God doesn't want to just bring all of your sin up and parade it in front of everybody because his love covers a multitude of sins. What he wants to do is he wants you to recognize your sin. He wants you to forsake your sin. He wants you to confess your sin, and then he wants to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness today. And he may have to confront you. He may have to deal with you in a harsh way if you're not listening. So God confronts David, and that brings us to the second point, which we've kind of talked about, which is the confession. Write that on that second line. So David says to Nathan, and I love his confession. It's simple. It's sweet. It's not elegant. It's not wordy. He's not a politician. Okay, politicians, have you ever heard a politician apologize? It's awful. It makes me want to throw up to listen to a politician apologize. But David just says, I've sinned against the Lord. Simple, sweet, to the point. Effective. He's not trying to make this into a PR thing. He just says, you know what? You're right. I messed up. He recognizes it. You see, God went to Saul, the king prior to David, and God sent Samuel to Saul. And Samuel said, you've done wrong and wickedly. And instead of him repenting, he justified his actions before the Lord. Remember, Saul said, well, I was just going to do this for the Lord, and the people were the ones who did this, and it's not my fault. God says, because of your justification and your failure to recognize sin for what it is, I'm going to take the kingdom from you. But David, when he was confronted, what does he do? You're right, I'm a sinner, I messed up. I recognize that everything you said is right, and everything I did was wrong. He owns it. He doesn't try to fix it. He doesn't try to justify it. He just says, you're right. He confesses. So Nathan says to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. Notice how simple it was. Notice it didn't take a whole lot of hubbub and running around and all of these works and all this other stuff. All it took was David to recognize, you're right, I sinned. And Nathan just says, God has put away your sin. When he confronted you, you owned up to it, you confessed, God put it away. How amazing is that? By the way, this is all before grace, as if grace could have ever not existed. There are people who say, well, we're a New Testament Christian, you know, we have just the grace. God's grace is so evident in the Old Testament, even when people were under the law. When a guy who is guilty of murder and adultery and theft and fornication could be forgiven by God because he repented. Just remember that. So here's David, and the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Even though you're worthy of death and you should be removed from the kingdom, you will not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So notice what he's saying. And as a Christian, notice what your sin does. You give the world an opportunity to talk bad about God when you live in sin. And he says, because of that, the child who is also born to you shall surely die. And so Nathan departed to his house. And David could have done a number of things. He could have killed Nathan. Isn't that what Saul did? He killed everybody who turned on him or didn't tell him what he wanted to hear. He could have just kept doing what Saul did and lived a decently long life. But no, David repented immediately and he took the actions of the Lord and he trusted in God wholly and completely. He said, God, I'm sorry. You're right. I'll take whatever you dish out. You know, it's so sad to see that it had to come to this. He could have avoided this if he would have repented and given up the sin and said, God, I messed up. I gave into sin. I gave into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And I erred so greatly and I'm sorry and I just trust you. But he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that until God had to confront him. Now there's consequences. I wonder what would have happened if he would have done this a little bit sooner. I want you to notice something else. The sin is done. Is there anything David can do about Bathsheba? Not really. It would be another atrocity to throw her out on the street and say, you're on your own, wouldn't it? There are so many people out there today who say, well, if you are not a Christian and you got divorced and remarried, you need to divorce your current wife and go back to the first one. Stop. You're going to sin again and go back and do this? No. Just stop getting divorced at all, okay? So however you are, stay that way. Don't get divorced. I've known people, my own family members, gotten divorced 7, 8, 9 times. We actually lost count with one of my family members. We really don't know how many times she got married and divorced at this point. If you got divorced and you got remarried as a non-Christian and now you're married, just stay that way. Just stay that way. No changing it. God didn't tell David, okay, you're going to have to go divorce Bathsheba and let her go. No, he didn't do that. Because how evil would that have been towards her? God just said, what? Even though I don't like it, stay that way. I'm not going to throw her out on the street. That wouldn't have been right either. You know, there are so many times that people just want to not recognize someone or the children or other things. And there's been so many instances of even churches shunning whole families because of stuff that had happened in the past. God says, just move forward. Just move forward. So that's what they did. David confessed. Now, notice what happens in verse 16. Something changes. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. That's got to be scary, because God already told you it was coming. Now you go home and your kid's sick. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in, and he lay all the night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not. He would not get up from the ground. He would not, nor did he eat food with them, Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. He fasted for 7 days. On the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. Now, had God already explained that the child was going to die? Yeah. That must have been just heart-wrenching. To know that your sin, your wickedness took the life of your child. To have to live with that for the rest of your life. Here's David just pleading with God for 7 days straight, kneeling before God, just begging him. Begging him, God, please don't. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. He may hurt somebody. So when David saw that his servants were whispering, he perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. So David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. He must have been stinky after a whole week. Think about it. He hadn't eaten, just there a whole week before God. And so he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. What? What would be your first response to your child dying because of your sin? David's was worship. See, true repentance doesn't blame God. And true repentance recognizes when God does something and it didn't dwell on it. He went to the Lord and said, God, I thank you for being who you are, for being just, for being merciful. And he worshiped God. As hard as that was, as difficult as that was, he gave his son to the Lord and he gave his life to the Lord, no matter what the consequences. And he said, God, thank you. So then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child when he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and you ate food? That doesn't make sense. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? You see, David, he knew God's grace and God's mercy. He wasn't demanding his son from the Lord. He was asking God, if it be possible to have grace and mercy, give me my son. But otherwise, I trust you. And so here he says, but now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And the answer is no. The next words should bring anyone who's lost a child great comfort. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David knew he would see his son again. David knew one day he'd be able to hold his son and talk to his son and see his son again. He trusted God for that. So he didn't dwell on it. He says, God, I trust you. I know that you'll let me see him again one day. I can't bring him back, but I can go to him one day. This is the heart of true repentance, folks. And write that on that third line, the repentance. A repentant heart doesn't get mad at God when things go right or go wrong. When our sin causes things, you know, you end up in jail, you get some disease, somebody walks out on you. A repentant heart doesn't get mad at God and blame God for what's going on in your life. A repentant heart says, I understand my sin caused a lot of messes in my life. And God, I thank you that you've been so merciful, and I will worship you no matter what circumstances I find myself in. And that's where David was. He was worshiping God no matter what the circumstances. We end with verse 24 through 31. It says, then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and he lay with her. So she bore a son and called his name Solomon. Now, we don't know how long it's been. There could have been a number of other children in between the son that died, and Solomon, we don't know how long. Many scholars believe since David had so many children, when you look at the genealogies, that there were a number of other children born to David up until this point. But either way, after some time, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and he went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved Solomon, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Can you see God's mercy and grace? That out of the wrongful, adulterous, and wicked relationship that David had with Bathsheba, God would choose that son of that relationship to be the next king. And from there, God would bring about what? Jesus. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Jesus was the descendant of Bathsheba and David. That's grace. That's mercy. And even if you've messed up terribly up until this point in your life, even if you've done some things that are awful and evil, if you turn your heart to God, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You may not be able to see the things that God chooses to do through what you've done, but you can know that he will do something good with them if you love God and are called according to his purposes. So God takes this thing and he calls the name of Solomon Jedidiah because of the Lord. So he had a nickname. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and he took the royal city, and Joab sent messengers to David and said, "Hey, I took Rabbah, so come up here." So David comes up in verse 29. And he takes the guy's crown and he has his victory. And right on that last line, the restoration. The restoration. Notice what God does. He gives David a new son. David lost his son, but God wasn't done with David yet. And he gave David a new son. Not only did he give David a new son, but he gave him victory and he restored him as the king. And he got him back on track. Now, David is going to have a rocky end for the rest of his life. But what we see is that God wasn't done using David, even despite his sin. Sometimes you can't dial back the clock. If you commit sin, you know, if you go get drunk and you lay on the railroad tracks and you get run over by a train and you have no legs anymore, they're not going to grow back, no matter how much you repent. If you go sleep around and you get some disease or you get pregnant, that's not going to change. Okay? That's not going to change just because you repent. So don't do those things or repent before something happens. Because once it does, guess what? You're stuck, aren't you? That doesn't mean God can't continue to use you even after those things occur. Because remember, God confronts those he loves. God disciplines those whom he loves. Because he wants you to repent. He wants you to be restored. And he wants to use you in a great way. So I challenge you today, if you're dealing with sin, recognize your sin. Repent from your sin and allow God to restore you from your sin. Or maybe you know someone who's dealing with sin. Then I challenge you to not judge them harshly, to bring them back to a place where they see Christ, where they repent, where they give their hearts over to the Lord, and help them, minister to them, love them, as God has loved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, even though, Father, the subject matter is so difficult sometimes, Father, because our sin is so painful, and it hurts to think about the results of our sin and the consequences of our sin and the things that we've caused, Father, that are so terrible and atrocious, and yet you still love us and you still pursue us and you still care for us. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you have been so kind and gentle, long-suffering, Father. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that convicts, that rebukes, that exhorts. Father, we pray that you would just today, that you would forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that you would use us to bring people closer to you in your grace. So today, Father, we thank you for what you're doing and what you've done. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us as salt and light, that we would, Father, preserve and illuminate this world with grace, the grace that you've had on us. In Jesus' name, amen.